We're glad you're here. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Titus, the second chapter. Titus is one of my favorite books. My grandson, who's about 20 months old right now, and by the way, that's the only reason I didn't kill my son, so I could have a grandson. Best thing that's ever happened. That's why you don't kill your kids, so you can get grandkids. And any parents ever consider that? But then if you knew what a joy grandkids were, absolutely amazing. His name is Gunner Titus Winston, which I think is a cool name. My daughter-in-law, she's of Norwegian extraction, and Gunner's a very Norwegian name. And Titus is one of my favorite books, so that's cool too. So I like that. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to look today at, and by the way, come on in. Here's your seat down here. Come on down. Here's, if you've got questions while I'm speaking, just stop me. I love questions. I absolutely love questions. And I feel that people learn better when they ask questions, so I am happy to do that. Starting in verse 11, and then we'll have a word of prayer right after that. Verse 11 begins this way. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly," all adverbs there, "in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing," a lot of ing words here, aren't there? "Appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us, first thing, from every lawless deed. Secondly, to purify for himself, and thirdly, a people for his own possession. And then thirdly, zealous for good deeds." So join me in a word of prayer, and let's ask the Spirit to bless us and teach us. Father, we thank you so much for this word that your Spirit inspired. Now we pray that your Spirit might harmonize our hearts together as we pursue truth. And as we look at this passage, we pray that you might open our hearts to our responsibility to the truth that's revealed. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who illumines our hearts with the word every day that we open the Bible. I thank you for these good people. I pray a special blessing upon everyone in the room. May they grow closer to you as a result of being in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Hallelujah. Glory, glory, glory. All right. The appearance of grace. A couple quotes here I want to start, and then I've got to give you some context. We've got some couple seats in the middle there and all that sort of stuff. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was one of the co-founders with G. Campbell Morgan of the seminary I went to, and I believe you too, JB, seminary that we both went to, made this statement about grace. And there's something I want you to notice about the statement, and I'll point that out to you in just a moment. He says, "Grace not only provides a perfect salvation and eternal keeping," eternal security is part of the promise, "for the one who believes on Christ, but grace provides as well," and here's the key phrase, "the instruction for the daily life of the one who is saved." Let me say that again because it's very important. The instruction for the daily life of one who is saved. In other words, if you're not daily in the Bible, you're daily dumbing down. It's that simple. If you're not daily in the Bible, you're daily dumbing down. While he is being kept through the power of God. Even dumb Christians will still be in heaven. He is kept through the power of God. Not your power, but his power. This instruction for daily life, it will be found, is a particular revelation from God to Christians only. I want to stop there and just point something out to you. The world doesn't have it. The world rejects it. You have been blessed with a particular, unique instruction or revelation. It's given only to you. God did not give this to the world. It's a gift that's given just to you for a particular reason. In other words, God could have saved us and left us dumb. But he didn't. He wanted us to grow in the what? Grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that, there's three things you need for growth. Three key things you need. You need the people of God. You need to be in a community. You need brothers and sisters that says, "Boy, you sure acted dumb today when you did that." You need brothers and sisters, "But I still love you anyway." You got to love if you're going to tell somebody they're dumb. So you need the people of God. You need the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, righteousness. Man of God or woman may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. In other words, it's impossible to be equipped for the Christian life. It's impossible to live the Christian life without the Word of God. And the third thing you need is the Spirit of God. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. People of God, Word of God, Spirit of God. He goes on to say this. A particular revelation from God to Christians only. As it is wholly gracious in character, it is entirely separate from and independent of any other rule of life which is found in the Word of God. It's unique. It's different. It's distinct. Tony Evans made this comment similar to that that I point out. He says, a failure to understand and grow in grace. Grow in grace. Someone has well said, and I do believe it's true, and this is a friend of mine that talked about relationships. And he did a lot of marital counseling, and he made just a brilliant statement about, I believe it's true across the board. He said, anything that's alive needs a constant infusion of energy or it dies. Anything that's alive needs a constant infusion of energy or it dies. And I believe that's true of relationships, whether it be male-female relationships. I know that is archaic and binary, but it's also biblical. But I won't go off on that, you know. I had my go-off time this morning. I'm trying to stay on track right now, all right? But anyway, you've got to, your Christian life, you've got to constantly be attending to your Christian life. What does the writer of Hebrews says? Do not do what to your salvation? Neglect so great a salvation, Hebrews 2nd chapter. And I think it's very easy for us as Christians to neglect our salvation. And I don't want to put anybody on a guilt trip, and I'm preaching to you unless it's you I'm preaching to. But if you've not spent time in your Bible, in the book, and on the knees, you are neglecting it. I firmly believe, and this is my own personal, and I don't do it. Sometimes I'm so tired or I get busy and I don't do it. But I think it's so important if you can start your day in prayer and end your day in prayer. And I think it's good to do it on your knees. I know that's old fashioned, but I like to get on my knees just to show God that He is God. Tony Evans says this, a failure to understand and grow in grace, that is God's unmerited favor, inevitably results in a faulty development and stunted growth. That is true in the physical realm. That is true in the emotional realm. And it is really true in the spiritual realm. You've got to be men and women of the book and on your knees. Christians who do not learn to function under grace, and that's the system by which we function under, are underdeveloped saints. You're wimpy men. Wimpy, wimpy. This failure is the single greatest cause of spiritual regression. And that is a danger of all of us. We regress spiritually. Unless we're moving forward, we're regressing. I remember one time when my son, who's now almost 40, when we were in the airport, we were going somewhere as a family. And he decided to get on the people movers. But he says, I wonder what happens if I get on the people mover going that way and I'm walking that way. And he found out that if he just stood there, he went backward. But he found out, and I said, you've got to walk twice as fast to go forward. And I do believe, just like a rocket or a meteor entering our atmosphere, there's a gravitational pull that is evil, that is demonic, that is satanic, that wants to pull you out of your walk with Jesus Christ, unless you're constantly infusing it with grace. That's what Tony Evans is saying. The failure is the single greatest cause of spiritual regression. Now, if you look on your notes, let me bring you up to context. One of the things that we teach at Cross Point Community Church, and everybody in our church knows it, and I know some of those saints will hear this message as they were listening this morning. I got text messages from them. But a text, and you've heard this before, but it bears repeating, a text without a context is a what? Some of you know this. A pretext. And the Word of God, The Word of God ceases to be the Word of God when it's taken out of context. Let me repeat that. If you strip a verse out of the Word of God without the context, it ceases to be the Word of God. It must be taken in the context. I'll give you another way of looking at that. A verse can never mean what a verse never meant. All right? A verse can never mean what a verse never meant. Now, I'm gonna jump up onto a hobby horse right now. I'm gonna give you an example, then we're gonna get in the text. 2 Chronicles 7:14. JB knows where I'm going on this because it probably makes you upset with it too. 2 Chronicles 7:20, you see this on placards, you see it on note cards, you see it on everywhere. It says, and I'm going to paraphrase, if my people who call my name shall humble themselves, you know, and earnestly see my face, I will heal their land. That is a promise to us as Christians, right? No! But because I just took a verse out of context, it ceased to be the Word of God. It is a promise to somebody else, is it not? What group of people? Israel. See, you guys are so stinking smart. I bet there's not a dumb one here. Now, there's the verdict's out on that, you know. But, you know, that happens all the time. And so what a lot of Christians do, and this is unfortunate, and this is all kind of going to where we're going in this verse, is a lot of Christians, I've had people come up to me and say, but isn't the Bible a promise book? It's a trick question. It is a promise book, but not every promise is to you, is it? And I remember this thing attacked me in from by. Y'all got to tell me when those bookshelves sneak up on me. Yeah, yeah. You got my back. All right, let me know when it sneaks up again, you know. All right, let me do this right here, you know. Get away from that thing, man. Going after my neck, you know. So anyway, you know, I was speaking, doing a Bible study, and I really upset people, which I really don't mind doing. In fact, I like to do that a lot of time because that means you're thinking. You know, he's boring. You know, you're not upset. So anyway, I made the statement. I said, you know, the Bible is not a promise book to everybody. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, they're promises to everybody. Well, I said, let me give you a promise in the Bible and tell me if it applies to you or me. And I quoted, and you shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall...
Careful.
I said, is that a promise to you? And she happened to be about 70 years old. She goes, I hope not, you know. I said, well, I know it's not to me, so not every promise is to us. You've got to have context, right? That's why I said in Chronicles 7:14. So let's begin looking at the context that's leading us into the passage. And I'll spend a little time on this because it's so important. And you've got the main points there, and I'm just going to hit those on these. First of all, Paul is writing to Titus. How do you know that? It's in the book. It says that. Paul's writing to Titus. Who's Titus? Titus is kind of like a Uber pastor, if you will. He was one of Paul's proteges. And do you know where he's writing to Titus? Where is Titus? Now, JB knows this. I'm not going to ask him because he wins everything and he knows the answer, you know. But where does anybody else know? I heard it, but I think it was JB, so I can't give him the prize. What's that? Did I do something wrong?
Handouts.
Yeah, there. I put 40 or something in the back. There, yeah, Island of Crete. He's on Crete. And what's happened? Paul and Titus have been there. They set up a church. And so you've got to understand this is part of the historical, geographical context. As you've got to know that or the book's not going to make sense to you. So you want to do your background work in that as well. So he says that Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God, knowledge of the truth, which is godliness, da 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 da, and the hope of eternal life. Let me just stop there for a minute. What have we been focusing on? What does he promise? And by the way, that's not John saying that. Who's saying that? Paul. Why? Because they're both taught by Jesus. The hope of eternal life. Hope is never an uncertainty. It's a sure thing in Scripture. Which God, who what? Cannot lie, did what? Promised. There's our three elements. Right there. Eternal life, belief, and God. But at the proper time manifested, even His Word, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation, which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. If you got your Bibles, and I do this at our church all the time, because what I want people to start doing is when you're studying the Bible, your Bible, you should turn it into a bowl of spaghetti. All right? Like I'm teaching through John, and that's it. Okay? So you want to do that to your Bible. Because then that shows that you're studying it. An unmarked Bible is a dumb Christian. I don't want to be dumb. All right. So anyway, I want you to circle that phrase right there, God our Savior. Just circle it, and I'm going to show you why in just a minute. If I get off on something and I don't remind you, tell me. I'll show you why you circled it, because you're going to draw a line to something else. All right. Now, read on. I want you to notice the mission. Do you have a question?
Oh, where, what?
Okay. Where, what, when, who, why, how?
Bottom of
yeah, pretty much. It's on chapter 1. Thank you for asking. Chapter 1, and it's verse 3, God our Savior.
The end of the verse.
Very end there. So circle that. All right, got it? Now, I want you to notice the mission, and that's found in verses 3 through 9. He says in verse 3, for this reason I left you in Crete, however you want to say it, that you, Titus, and by the way, when you're doing Bible study, always follow the pronouns. Always follow. You'll never get the flow of the passage unless you're fine. To whom is the pronouns referring to? Personal pronouns. So the you here, do Bible study. This is the interactive portion of our time together. Requires a response from you all. Who is the you referring to? I left you in Crete. Titus. Very good. You've got that. Okay, good. Like I said, no dumb people in. Now, so he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, in order that you would set in order. The Greek word is the same word that's used of an orthopedic surgeon. Ortho. It's making something straight, setting it straight, setting a bone. I set you and left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains. In other words, there's a few things I didn't get to do. That's what Paul's saying. And secondly, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. An elder was a leader in the church and all that sort of stuff. And then he gives the qualifications. Jump to verse 9. I want to get you context before we go into 2, 1 through 11. He says, of these elders, holding fast the faithful word. And we read about the word in verse 3. If I was drawing lines, I'd draw a line from the word in verse 3 all the way down, circle it, the word in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to do two things. Here's what a church leader should do, an elder. Certainly a pastor should do it. You've got elders, whatever your church government is. But the leadership of the church should be able to do things. Exhort in sound doctrine. Parakaleo means to come alongside. In sound doctrine. That's the same word. We get our English word hygiene from sound doctrine. In other words, hygienic. You know, you've heard about, oh, we've got to be, we're hygienic here and all that. I see some boys are being singled out for maybe less than hygiene practices by the girls. I see that as well, you know. So, but he's saying there are some people that are not hygienic doctrinally. Y'all make up, you know, decide the other things there, you know. That's so cool to have you young people in here. So cool. So he says the teaching, so he will be able to both exhort in hygienic doctrine and refute those who contradict it. He's got to be able to teach them the truth. And then if some idiot over here is teaching, he's got to be able to correct them. He's got to show them it's wrong. That's key. If you don't have that in your church is in a mess. Your church is in a mess. Now, let me tell you, most people don't like being corrected, right, JB? Yeah. I mean, you know, you try to do your job. Well, who are you to tell me what to do? Well, I happen to be your elder, you know. But anyway, it's amazing to me, you know, I mean, I've spent years and years in theological education. Someone says, well, who died and made you God? Well, nobody, but I have studied the Bible and know what it says. Oh, well. So anyway, I want you to look. Now notice why there is a menace. The menace are many. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is the Judaizers. Now, those Judaizers, Some of them would even believe, but they're polluting the ranks. He goes on to say, who must be silenced. Notice what he said. And see, here's the problem in most churches today. We tolerate a level of false, unhygienic doctrine. And that's what this conference is so good. Because we're saying, we're drawing a line. And you know, it happened, I guess, in 2000. JB, you were probably there. I wasn't there. You know, I was, 2006, where everyone thought a line had been drawn. But it had been drawn in everybody's mind, and by the way, and I've got the footnotes and a couple books that I brought that I was used for the morning talk. In some of the footnotes, one of the statements they're making, and this was demonstrably proved false, is that Bob and Zane and John Niemela are the ones that changed the free grace position. I mean, he says it in a footnote. They actually changed it. But Bob Bryant demonstrated that they held that position years before 2006. So you've got to be careful that you assume stuff, that you assume that people know what sound doctrine is and what's going on. Because there's always going to be those people that come up and teach false doctrine. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God. And I'm not saying this by the people that are no longer a part of GES. I'm just saying that there's a lot of people out there. They profess to know God, but by their, and stop right there, circle that next word. By their what? Works or deeds they deny. They profess to know God, but by their deeds. Now, you can't be saved by doing good deeds, but you can deny God by your deeds. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I say you can. For instance, I'm probably the only one. Okay, I sin still in this life. Is there anybody else that sins in here? Okay. Every time we sin, we just said, God, you're not there. I can do what I want to. All right? These people do it on an ongoing basis. They deny him being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for... Stop. Okay, you circled deeds. Now I want you to circle good deeds. Draw a line between the two. Because that's going to play an important role in our passage. He's bringing up... What I'm trying to do is show you how to study the Bible. It's a theme that he's laying out. Doing good deeds. And because they're denying God, they are not doing good deeds. So that is the menace. Now notice the message, verse 1. But as for you, who would that be again? Titus, good. As for you, speak the things which are fitting or proper or decorous for sound doctrine. Hi. So here's a theme that's starting to develop. We got this theme of deeds and doctrine. See it? That's developing in this passage. That's going to be key to where we're going in that. You see this thing, that's the message that he's laying out. Now, he's going to talk about, after that, he says, things fitting for sound doctrine. And then he's going to bring up the ministries. You know, you've got, you know, youth ministry, a children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry. He's going to talk about the ministries that Titus needed to attend to. Look in there. And there's five of them. And I'm not going to go through and exegete that. We don't have time to do that. Verse 2, older men. I'm certainly starting to come into that characterization. I turned 70 in June the 1st. My wife turns not 70, but she has the same birthday as I. Not the same birth year, as if you met us, you'd see that, you know. But the same birth, it's about 8 years in between us. So, first of all, he talks about older men. Secondly, he talks about, verse 3, help me with this. What's the next one? Older women. And we've got some older men in here. And I'm just going to guess, it's hard for me to see, but maybe a few older women as well. All right. Now, notice what they say in verse 4. So that they may encourage what? Younger women. Remember what I said? Three things you need to change effectively. You need the people of God, Word of God, Spirit of God. This is the people of God. Older women. And what a valuable ministry in a church. To have women that have above a certain age, fill it in. I'm not going to.
Done that.
Huh?
The women that have been there, done that.
Been there, done that. That's a good way of saying it, you know. Yeah. To help younger women. That's one of the reasons we want to start a pastor's fellowship. Yeah. I was talking to a young man, had a dinner with him last night. He and two pastors, they're young guys. Great guys, super guys, love Christ, free grace, dispensational, all that sort of stuff. But they're hitting, and you remember when you first got into it, JB, you hit situations. Don't you wish you had an older pastor tell you, here's how you navigate that?
You had to call somebody.
Right. Exactly. And that's what we all need. We need each other's help. Solitary saints are sinning saints. Let me just tell you that. Solitary saints are sinning saints. Read on. Talks about the younger women. And then he says, likewise, verse 6, I urge young men to be hygienic. No, I didn't say that. Just kidding, you know. Yeah. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Don't be stupid. And listen, most men stay stupid till at least 35 or 40. Yeah, I did. Anyway, marriage has a great way of growing you up. Now, there's a fifth group I want you to notice he brings in here. It's important to our context. Look at verse 9. Urge what? Bond slaves. Bond slaves. So they actually, here's a church that had your older men, older women, younger men, and then they had slaves in there. Which, that's an unheard of cultural happenstance. That didn't happen in society. This is where the church is going cross-grained against society. And the church should be. That's why Paul says they're neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Doesn't mean that they're not male or female. Only an idiot would say, you know, there's not male and female. I mean, the science doesn't lie. There's male and female. But what he's saying is that we all are the same before Jesus Christ. We're all the same before Jesus Christ. And there's no room for bigotry. There's no room for, you know, women exalting themselves, men exalting themselves, and all that sort of stuff. Now, let's get into the mindset, which is found in 11 through 14. Good, I got through that. I got to give you the context. So I want you to notice why context is important. Look at verse 11. I've got a New American Standard. That's what I teach from. So your Bible may be a little bit different. What is it saying? What's the first word in verse 11? For. Now, whenever you see a for or a therefore, you probably heard this, you always want to ask, what's it?
For.
Therefore or for. So in the Greek language, it's G-A-R is how you say it. It's called an explanatory gar. It's explaining something. So what is he doing here? He's just talking, work with me, let's do Bible study together. He's just talked about four groups of people, old men, old women, young men, young women, and slaves. For he's tying it back into this. He's tying it back in. So we've got to get the context. And he's saying, for what? The grace of God. And we've already gone through context. Let me get through the next one. I'm sorry. That's it. Okay. I got excited on that one. Okay. Here's our points that we're going to go through. You've got all that. Let's go to this one. For. So he says, for, what does he say? For the grace of God has appeared. God's unmerited favor has appeared. Now, quick question. If something appears, the assumption is before that it was what? Invisible, unseen. But something, grace now, and by the way, you can't really, I mean, what does grace look like? Jesus. But that's because Jesus has manifested it. Jesus shows us what grace is all about. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, and I want you to notice what happens. Bringing what? Salvation. The word sozo. Most of the time it means being saved from temporal judgment, being stupid. But it also means eternal. And I believe it means both here. I take it as both. I don't know, JB, how you do, but I kind of take it as meaning both here. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to the elect chosen of God. Wrong answer! It says to all, and by the way, let me just say this, and I know this is going to sound, oh, he must be one of those woke guys. I'm not saying this, but the word men is not there. It's just pontus. It's all. It's all. So it's everybody. Grace of God, women, you get the grace of God. Kids get the grace of God. Everybody gets God. But the reason he's saying that, all, is because he's just talked about what? Five classes of people. All those people have experienced God's grace. And remember what he said? Remember what Tony and Lewis Berry Chafer said? Is that grace is a particular thing given only to what?
Christians.
Believers. Believers.
Does that mean?
Yeah. Yeah. Christians. I know what you're saying. Yeah. A lot of people go. But believers that have believed the promise. So the first thing you need to know is there is an appearance of grace. Now, whenever grace appears, It always does something. Grace never shows up without impacting. Never. For instance, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the promise, you get eternal life, grace just impacted you. Grace just impacted you. But I'm amazed at the recalcitrance of some Christians who will not allow grace to continue to impact them. Now, I was kidding with David. You know, here David gave this great presentation. I was kidding about that in the message today. But what's the one thing everybody's church is jumping on? You misspelled a word. Wow, that was really gracious of you people. You know, great job. Didn't notice any misspellings, by the way. We as Christians can be the most ungracious, graced people in the world. I'm just going to say that again. I mean, I've found non-Christians more gracious than Christians. And it seems like all the ungracious Christians, or a large proportion of them, love to come to church. So I know my pastor friends know what I'm talking about. But what he's saying is it should change you. He's saying bringing salvation to all men. Grace always impacts in some way. Now he's going to show us how it really impacts. Grace never shows up without speaking up. See, God could have brought salvation and left us to our own devices. Figure out the Christian life. But notice what it says in verse, grace shows up bringing. And then the third point here is instructing. Grace shows up instructing us, teaching us something. The word for instruction there is the same word. What's a baby doctor called? A pediatrician. Pediatrician. Well, that pedia is a word that's used here in instruction. It's the idea of teaching children. The book of Hebrews, like newborn babes, what? Or no, that's Peter, isn't it? That's Peter. I think it's Peter. 1 Peter 1-2? Yeah. Like newborn babes do what? Desire. Yearn, desire for what? The pure milk of the Word. Pure milk of the Word. When my son Gunnar was born, no one had to teach him to like milk. He just liked it. It was natural. And if he didn't, then there's something wrong. Now, let me just say something. If you're not in the Word, there may be something wrong. It's that simple. I'm not saying you're going to hell. Not saying that at all. But I'm saying sit down with an older brother, older sister, or somebody that you can trust, say, I'm really struggling. Or just get some understanding of how to study the Bible. Now, notice what he goes on to say. Instructing us, and I want you to mark this, we're going to see two negatives. Two negatives. And they're important that we see these two negatives. This is what the instruction is. And I'm going to give you five things. You've got them on your notes there, if you've got notes. I'm going to give you five things that grace instructs on. And these are key factors if you want to grow in grace. All right? So this is the five-step plan of growing in grace. The first thing is you've got to say no to some things. You have to say no. For instance, let's say you decide that you want to lose 10 pounds. You got to say no to the Krispy Kremes and the Big Macs. It ain't going to get you that 10-pound weight loss. But the reason you're saying no to that is because there's something better that's going to come as a result of you saying no. Whenever God says in Scripture, tells you not to do something, I can always give you at least two good reasons not to do it. God is not a cosmic killjoy. Cut it out down there! Stop having fun! You see, there are times, and we get the joy, we live really close to my son, my daughter-in-law, and so my grandson, we're like 15 minutes away from him, so we get to keep Gunner a lot. There are times when we say, Gunner, do not put that bug in your mouth. Because you see, what babies always do is they're indiscriminate upon what they eat. So what he's saying here is, he says, enabling us to say no to something. There's two things. And if I was studying this book, I'd put a one, draw a circle around it. There's going to be five things in here. Number one, saying no or denying ungodliness. Now, the word for godliness, and what happens in the Greek, if you want to have a negative, you use the negative particle alpha, and you just put that before the front of the word, like alpha, beta, gamma, delta. You know, if you're a sorority or fraternity guy, you know all that sort of stuff. But you just put the alpha before it, and the word, the word by itself without the alpha means reverent, God-fearing, serious about God, all that sort of stuff. That's the idea of the word. But if you put the alpha before it, the A sound, just like theos is Greek for God, if you put the alpha or the A before it, you get what? Atheist, no God. So here you're putting the alpha before it, and he says, instructing you to say no to ungodliness. What does that mean? First thing you've got to do is, I will not be opposite of God. That's essentially what it's saying. As you look at your life, the things you do, the things you think, are these things that God would do? First thing you've got to say no to. I've got to make a conscious decision. You know why you have to make a conscious decision? Because you've got indwelling sin. You've got the flesh still in your life. Galatians, the fifth chapter. But those who walk by the flesh. And it talks about all the things of ungodliness in that flesh thing. So you've got to say no to ungodliness, that stuff that you were born with, the old man, if you will. Second thing. The second thing he says here is you've got to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, one happens to be an attitude. That's number one, ungodliness. That's an attitude. I don't care what God thinks. And perhaps you've met people. And let me tell you something. Our culture, our society is becoming more ungodly every day. Every day. And I will tell you that you're going to have to fight that cultural shift in your own mind. And our society, it's doing everything it can to be ungodly. All right? And Christians are being affected by that. But also, the second thing, that's the attitude. I don't care what God says. You got to deny that. Second thing that he says, second negative there, is worldly desires. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, for the all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world, and the world and all its stuff is passing away. See, what he's saying is this. You can choose to love what will not last. Or you can choose what will never end. Worldly desires, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Two things. If you want to start growing in grace, and if you want to respond positively to the appearance of grace, it's two negatives saying no. Also, you can read about that in Galatians 5:19-21, which is the flesh, the works of the flesh. But there's three things to say yes to. To live sensibly. Now, there's three things here. You'll see it in your text. Sensibly, righteously, and godly. And that's the same word without the what? Without the alpha before it. Okay, now let me tell you something here. And just so point this out, and then we'll work through it real quick, because we do have to watch our time. To live sensibly, it's the idea of being prudent. Now, I realize that is an archaic term. Prudent. It used to be a term of respect and honor. I'll give you an example. Our society has changed it, and they're saying, oh, she is such a... And that's a derogatory term. Rather, a prude is someone that is not stupid, that thinks with wisdom. In the Old Testament, and that's where a lot of this is coming from, this idea of being prudent, and you'll find as you read the Proverbs, prudence, 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 prudence. You'll find that in there. It's a virtue. The first thing he says is to live prudently. And the word, the Hebrew word for that, and you'll find it in the Old Testament, and you'll find it in the book of Proverbs a lot, is chokmah. Chokmah. It's a guttural sound. And someone said it, wisdom. That's what it's translated, wisdom. That's what we're looking at right here. In fact, it's used in a non-theological sense. And if you can always find non-theological senses of the word used in the Bible, you'll understand the word better. But it's used of a sailor being able to navigate storms on the sea. They have chokmah. They have wisdom. They have a skill. And wisdom is simply viewing life from God's perspective. That's all it is. Now, that deals with you personally. That's your relationship to yourself. Don't be stupid. Be prudent. Think wisely. Make wise decisions. And you know, I don't care how old you are, you still make dumb decisions. I see it all the time. Why'd you do that? I don't know. Seemed like the right thing to do. When was the right? I mean, here's another one. I hate this phrase. Well, that's just kind of what my heart said do. Well, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Why would you listen to that? Do you have a question? We're out of time. I have 9 minutes. Well, I guess we're over then. Well, let me give you this real quick and then we'll be over. Oh, I didn't have much time. Anyway, so he says to live sensibly, righteously is how you relate to each other. Okay? So how you relate to yourself, how you relate to each other, and finally, godly, how you relate to God. All right? Now, and he says that, and then how do you do that? I'm going to give it to you real quick. I'll give you the rest of it, and then we'll get out of here. But how do you do that? How do you live sensibly, righteously, and godly? It's where you're focused. What does it say in the next verse? He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior. Remember I said circle God and Savior? Here it is again. I told you to circle deeds. I'll show you why in just a moment. He says, you've got to be living each day as if Jesus Christ is returning. Now look at verse 14. Why should you be looking for Jesus Christ? Because he's the most amazing person that's ever walked this earth. He did three things. He redeemed you, me, from every lawless deed. When you break, for the wages of sin is death, you're going to hell in a handbasket. God redeemed everybody. And if you believe in him, then that affects you. But secondly, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Those are words that are used in the Old Testament, pulling Israel out. But he just doesn't want to have a kumbaya moment with you. He wants you to do something. What does it say? Zealous for, there's our word again. From verse 16, worthless for any good deed. He says, listen, if you're growing in grace, you're going to be zealous for doing good deeds. What's a good deed? Anything God asks you to do. It's in the Bible. You just read it. All right, we're finished. Questions? Going once?
Great job, man.
Thank you. All right.
What's that?